to set the stage, where do we see Ruth in this chapter 3 that foreshadows the rapture? Where do we see Ruth?
At the feet
of Boaz. And Boaz is a representative of whom in the book of Ruth? Jesus. Okay? Okay? And Ruth represents whom?
The Gentiles
or the church? Both. Both the Gentiles and the church. Now, threshing in Scripture is truly an illustration of God's judgment. And I'm going to show you where I'm coming from in a moment about the tribulation. In Isaiah 21, verse 10, and you've got this on your handout. And let me see what page it's on. It looks like it's on page 3. God calls Babylon's oppression of Israel his threshing floor. When Babylon captured Israel and took them away captive to Babylon, God says, oh, my threshing floor. And then in Jeremiah 51:33, Babylon would be threshed because they oppressed Israel. So God was using them as an instrument, but Babylon wasn't righteous. So they were going to be threshed. Habakkuk 3:12 says God will trample or thresh the nations that come against Israel. But then you come to a verse like Joel 2:24, and it says the threshing floors are going to be full of wheat. There's going to be an abundance. There's going to be fullness. There's going to be a blessing. So what gives? We talked about this tension in the Bible. You see God's judgment, and yet you see a blessing throughout the Bible. And I call them tensions. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. But from purging, like Malachi talks so specifically about purging Israel, what's going to come out of it? The remnant, the restoration of the faithful Jews, okay? In fact, there was, let me share this story with you, and you might have heard this. There was a Bible study that was studying Malachi 3:3. Where it says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And actually that verse goes on to say that the Messiah will purge the sons of Levi as gold and silver. Then, only then, may they offer to the Lord offerings in righteousness. But anyway, this phrase, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, it really stymied these women who were at the Bible study. And it really stymied them because it said, they were asking, what does that say about the character of God? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Don't we see some verses in Scripture that often just cause us to pause and say, okay, God, where are you coming from here? And one of the women offered to find out about the process of refining silver and get back to the group about it. So she called the silversmith. I made an appointment to see what, some of you know this story, right? Linda's shaking her head, to watch him at work. And she didn't mention anything about having been at this Bible study. We had this question about this verse. She was just going to sit and watch. And as the silversmith held the piece of silver over the fire, as the fire was heating up, he explained that he had to hold it over the middle of the fire where it was the hottest, where the fire is the hottest, where the flames would burn away its impurities. And he had to hold it there. And he had to sit in front of the fire the whole time and watch it. Watch it. And she picked up on this. She said, you're not taking your eyes off that piece of silver. He said, oh no, I can't. Because if the silver was left alone for a moment and the flames got too hot, it would be destroyed. So I have to sit here and watch it. Watch it. And the woman was silent for a moment. She says, how do you know when that silver is refined? And he said, when I see my image in it. Powerful, powerful. And God is going to do this to Israel. He's going to purge them as he does, as is done with silver and with gold. The Hebrew word for thresh means trample. And it comes from one of the threshing practices where oxen were used to trample the grain, as I mentioned before. But there's also an instrument that was used that was called the threshing roller, and it was a board, and it had rows of wheels in it, and they would put a seat on top of the board to give it weight. Somebody would sit in it, and that piece of equipment, that threshing roller, is called tribulum in the Latin, okay? So just a little background about threshing, setting the stage perhaps more for what I mean by this is a foreshadowing of the rapture, when Ruth is sitting at the feet of Boaz, who represents Jesus, okay? I believe in a pre-trib rapture that we're going to be the church. When God is finished with us, he's going to take us out of this world, and that the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's going to be for Israel. But in the midst of the judgment, look what he's going to do with Israel. 144,000 male Jewish virgins, they are. In Revelation 14, it says that. They're going to be sealed, and they're going to be servants of God. And there's going to be such massive evangelism during the tribulation. You know, God chose Israel to be his witnesses. It says it throughout the Bible. In Isaiah 43:10, it's very clear. And it was a roller coaster ride. As I've said before, Jonah took a cruise elsewhere because he didn't want to witness about the one true God to the Ninevites. So God has put them on hold. I always have to explain this. After the rejection by the Jewish leadership in Matthew 12, when they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, did you ever notice that in Matthew 13, Jesus then speaks in parables? Okay, there's a switch. There's a change. Nothing ever switches with God. God is unchangeable. God doesn't change. This is God's plan. Okay, and we see that Gentiles are grafted in. Are Jewish people coming to know the Lord? Yes. Look at Paul. We wouldn't have most of the New Testament if it wasn't for Paul. God would make a way, but Paul being a Jewish believer. But when I say Jewish people are on hold, they're on hold as far as being his redemptive tool right now. God is not using Israel for his missionaries, okay? But he's going to pick up with them where he left off. When the church is removed from the earth, then God is going to seal those 144,000. And in those 7 years, this 144,000 along with the two witnesses that are Jewish in the book of Revelation, they're going to see more people coming to know the Lord than I can't even know. I don't even know how to compare it. There's going to be massive evangelism during the tribulation and in the millennium as well. And God's going to use the Jewish people because God's plan is always plan A. Because God is all about restoration. His plan is never plan B. He chose the Jews for a reason. Does that make sense? Okay. Are there any questions about that? Okay, because that might be new to some of you. And it's a good thing people hearing this recording don't have questions, because some might not agree with me if the CD goes right. And that's fine. You know what? Iron sharpens iron. I will still say that as far as end times are concerned, doesn't say, and now there will be a pre-trib rapture. There's not a verse, chapter verse for that. You know, I'm just concluding it for today. Might change my mind tomorrow, but from passages that I've read in the Bible, one of the key passages is Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, the 70th week prophecy of Daniel. That's my first reason for believing that the church will not be here during the tribulation. Okay. Now, when the threshing is over, we see that workers sleep by the grain, and we see this in verse 4 in Ruth 3. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, Naomi is telling her. Why would they sleep by the grain? So no one steals it. Yeah, there are many banditos around, you know, and that was always the case. Remember, this is a time of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But even David said in 1 Samuel 23:1 that the Philistines were robbing the threshing floor. So mankind has always been mankind, haven't we? Haven't we? So let me tell you this too. To give you a current look at threshing, do you know what the most well-known threshing floor is in Scripture? it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a threshing floor. It really gives more validity when you see that, to realize what's going on when you turn on the news, when you hear Israel in, on the radio, you read it in the newspaper and what's going on. Jerusalem is the most well-known threshing floor in Scripture. It was on Mount Moriah. Okay, it was part of Mount Moriah. Remember, God told Abraham to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah region to sacrifice him. And by the way, ladies, that Genesis 22 is the first time we see the word love in Scripture, when God, the Father, tells Abraham, the human father, to take his human son up to that region and sacrifice him. Okay. Pretty insightful. But that threshing floor, which we know as Jerusalem now, was purchased by King David from a Jebusite, whose name is Ornan. And David wanted to build an altar. He needed to make restitution to God. There needed to be reconciliation, because David had numbered the people of Israel, and that was not a good thing. God didn't want him to number the people of Israel. So he did repent after God had already killed. The Lord had allowed 70,000 to be killed in a plague after that numbering. So this is when David purchased Jerusalem, the threshing floor, from Ornan. Well, if you go to Zechariah 12:2, and then let's turn to that. Zechariah 12:2. It's right before Malachi. And Malachi being the last book in the Old Testament. But in verse 2, God says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Some of your translations might say it's a cup of trembling. Jerusalem is a cup of trembling. And isn't it today? We see that in a huge way in our current events, in our political scene today. All nations coming against Jerusalem, yeah, I can see it. And that includes the United States, unless we're not even in the picture. Okay? But is God about restoration? Amen. And he's going to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Isaiah 62:7 says that. And I came upon a scripture passage the other day in Zechariah 8. It's verse 13 specifically. And if you're still hanging around in Zechariah 12, just flip over to the left to Zechariah 8:13. And God says, "And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations," and he's talking to Israel, he says, "O house of Judah and house of Israel," that's how we know he's talking to Israel, "so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong." God is all about restoration. So in verse 3, going back to Ruth 3, we find that Naomi tells Ruth something very specific. She tells her to wash and anoint herself with oil and put on her best garments. Now, these were external rituals, but it speaks to what God is doing internally. Washing yourself speaks to purification for marriage in Scripture. And I gave you verses along those lines. Ezekiel 16:9-10. We read this last week. When God spread his wing over Jerusalem and he washed her, he anointed her, and he clothed her. Okay, he entered into a covenant relationship with her. Regarding cleansing, you see, I put down Psalm 51:7. David said to God, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Ezekiel 36:25, after God brings Israel back to the land. I'll repeat that. After God brings Israel back to the land. Remember, Naomi has come back to the land, not restored. Okay, she gets restored when she's back. So Ezekiel 36 says, after they come back to the land, God's going to sprinkle clean water on them and cleanse them from all filthiness, from idols. Ephesians 5, 25 to 26, as I said before, Jesus gave himself for the church, Jew and Gentile, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Titus 3, 5 talks about the washing of regeneration. Do we see something about salvation here? About the washing? Anointing with oil. That's describing a bodily ritual. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil. People in the ancient Orient were, particularly after bathing, they used oil many times for fragrant purposes, for the fragrant effect. And the Jews had the custom of rubbing the head with oil during holidays, feasts, as a token of joy. And we also see marriage as being a time of mirth and gladness. So it's all connecting. I pray that you see that. And then garments, oh my, garments are linked to salvation in Scripture. When we read about somebody being putting on sackcloth and ashes, this is an external performance, but what does it mean? What does it get down to? Sorrow. When somebody is mourning, when they're repentant. Okay, so that's the internals that we see happening by what they're wearing on the outside. Fine linen represents righteous deeds in Revelation 19, 8, verse 8. Now, where do we first see garments in Scripture?
In the beginning,
in the garden, right in Genesis, right? We see fig leaves, don't we? And fig leaves, not so much to God. God wasn't happy with the fig leaves. So what happened? How did he clothe them?
By killing animals,
right? By animal skins were they covered. And it implies very boldly, very loudly, that an innocent animal was killed. Blood was shed to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover Adam and Eve. Isaiah 61:10 says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. So again, Naomi is telling Ruth to wash herself, anoint herself, and put on her best garments. Do you think Naomi is instructing Ruth, preparing her for marriage? Do you think that might be the case? Okay. But here we have a couple of things going on. Boaz is one of their relatives, one of their close relatives. Secondly, the law prohibited a marriage of a Jew to a Moabite, and Ruth was a Moabite. We see her named, labeled as that throughout the book of Ruth. So Boaz is going to marry a Moabite. What's our sub-theme?
Restoration,
or what the law couldn't allow, grace allows. Grace allows. And you know what? We saw God's grace so clearly. I pray that you did in Ruth 2. Remember when Ruth said to Naomi, I want to go to the field to find favor, to find grace from the landlord. That's what she did in Ruth 2 when she went to Boaz's field. And then Boaz extends grace to Ruth in the field. He takes her under her wing, so to speak. I mean, she has come under the wing of the Almighty, but Boaz goes beyond the letter of the law to watch out for Ruth. And then Ruth extends grace to Naomi by bringing back to Naomi what satisfied her from the hand of Boaz, that grain, that sour wine, that vinegar. And this all leads to love. So we see grace in a neon way in Ruth 2. We see love, then this love motivating Naomi. Perhaps that grace at that point restored Naomi. And now we see a transformed Naomi loving her daughter-in-law, stepping aside and saying, I want you to be married to Boaz, and this is how you should prepare. We see love motivating Ruth to listen to Naomi and to obey, and we see love encouraging Boaz to take his responsibility as her kinsman redeemer. In verse 9, it's really verse 4, when Naomi tells Ruth to go down and notice where he's lying and uncover his feet and lie down. Have you heard people say, that's very provocative. That's like, that's propositioning him. This is according to the culture. She was proposing marriage, but he was a kinsman redeemer for her, so she had the right to do that. And she's lying at his feet. So, again, this is an ancient custom. We need to remember that. Some people have said that, and I'm still mulling this around, because Ruth is really proposing marriage to Boaz. That's what she's doing by this action. And some have said it's because Boaz was older. You know, he calls her my daughter. He tells her in verse of this chapter, verse 10, that, oh, you know, your kindness at the latter end is huge, and that you didn't go after young men. So that tells us that he's older. And again, the Hebrew that's used in this book is archaic Hebrew for Boaz and Naomi, but it's not archaic Hebrew. If you could read Hebrew, you would see the difference. It's not for Ruth. If I could read Hebrew, I would see the difference. I'm just taking it from some commentators. But we do see an age difference, most definitely, between Boaz and Ruth. So some have said, well, Boaz then wouldn't take the initiative because she's so much younger. I'm still mulling that over. But, you know, he is in the function. He is in the position of her kinsman redeemer. And she is acknowledging that. Think of this from the standpoint of salvation, okay? God is our God. When we acknowledge that, there is a response. Okay? So she goes and she's proposing marriage. So I'm mulling this over more so as I think about it. And she says to him in verse 9, here we are in verse 9, I am Ruth, when he says, who are you? Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a closer relative. Now, in the New American Standard, I do believe it has another sentence there, another way of saying it. It says, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Do you see that in the New American Standard? Okay. And remember we said in Israel, the hem of the garment depicted authority. So she was basically saying, spread the hem of your garment over me. I want you to be my authority. I want you to be my husband. That's how she's proposing marriage in that verse 9. Okay. What, Deb?
It's romantic.
It is. God is a romantic. And, you know, let me go back to Boaz threshing and then eating and drinking in verse 7. Some people have said, well, Boaz was drunk. No. We're seeing his heart. His heart was cheerful and merry. This was the harvest. This was a joyful time for Israel. It was always a joyful time. And can you think of it after? It was so much a joyful time after a famine had struck them. So, and he had, being cheerful or merry in the Hebrew means well, happy, joyful, cheerful, having a sense of well-being. And you know what? We see how he acts in the rest of the chapter. He couldn't have his senses about him if he was drunk. And you know what? In the day like it was, why would he even be sitting by the grain afterwards and sleeping by it if he was drunk? If he was drunk, you know, the bandits would come and rob the grain. So he is in his right senses. He's happy. He's cheerful. He's joyful. This is a time of rejoicing, the harvest time. So we see Ruth coming to him in total submission. Do you realize that, and I think I might have mentioned this last week, a servant would lie at the feet of his master and be ready for any command, any next command that would come from the master. So we see Ruth being totally submissive, humble, and really putting herself in a servant's role. It gets even deeper, and we're going to see this. Remember, he's the kinsman redeemer, and we're going to see what qualifies the kinsman, the person as a kinsman redeemer. And who is he representing?
Jesus.
Okay. All right, who left heaven, left his glory, left his robes. He's always God. He's 100% man, 100% God. So it speaks to who our kinsman redeemer is.
Why do you think Boaz was not the one that initiated it?
That's what I'm still mulling over, why he didn't initiate. Most Bible commentators are saying because he was older. I don't know. It could have been the custom of the day. I haven't found more support for it. Jan?
Maybe because he knew there was another.
That's a good answer. Because there was a closer kinsman. That's a very good. Boy, you guys are good.
Grace?
He did.
Mm-hmm.
There are a couple other questions associated with this too. Deb, did you have something?
Well, I was going to say, maybe he was thinking about Naomi. You know, it was Naomi's idea to give Ruth, you know, suggest it to Ruth, and he didn't know that. So maybe he was considering Naomi in this, you know.
Oh, as a wife?
Yeah.
I mean, okay. Okay.
It should have been Naomi.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe he didn't even consider that Naomi would.
See, and then my question goes too, going back further, is Naomi able to bear children? I don't know. She does, remember she talks to Orpah and Ruth in chapter 1, she said, if I had sons in my womb. She doesn't say, what are you, crazy? I can't bear children anymore. She doesn't say that. So there's kind of that vagueness about it. But Jan? Oh, that could be, but I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. But definitely there is a closer relative. But Ruth, I don't know if she knows that. She's heard Naomi say, he's one of our relatives. Okay, and Naomi's been real vague about it from the text that we can see. Naomi's like written him off. That's the way it seems. The closer relative off, the closest relative. And you wonder why, and I have some thoughts about that. But so you're saying that Boaz wouldn't, Sophie, right? No, well, between Sophie, Julie, and Jan, you're saying that Boaz wouldn't have taken the initiative because he knew there was a closer relative. Yeah, but yet Ruth is taking the initiative. She has the right to make a claim on his acting as a kinsman redeemer. So, a lot of questions. Julie, did you have something?
Well, I was just thinking about Boaz when Naomi came back. He probably, maybe he heard of her bitterness. I mean, that she left. But he focused in on Ruth. He was there with her daily. He saw how she acted.
Uh-huh.
And her moral fiber, etc. And that she accepted his God. So,
right.
To me, he was drawn to her, but I think
I think that's the key. I do. And I see the responsibility on Ruth's part entering into the salvation that we see throughout the book of Ruth, the message of salvation. But he couldn't make the overture because of his not being the closest. Good.
But he's already kind of noticed her.
Yeah.
Earlier. So, you know, I mean, he asked about her, he's given her stuff. So there's...
Yeah, there seems to be some love interest there, definitely.
It was like in While You Were Sleeping, and the ears... Oh, sorry.
Is that...
Anybody see that movie with Sandra Bullock, yes. While You Were Sleeping?
No.
Oh, you didn't? I have not seen... Oh, sorry. It's really a cute show, Bo Red. Sandra Bullock falls in love with the brother.
Oh, I did see it. I have forgotten that was the name of it. Yes. Yeah. While You Were Sleeping. Oh, cute, Deb. Cute. No, that's okay. But you know, all in all, we see. Hey, if it makes you think of that's. We see Boaz handling himself very honorably. Because we know from what we've observed already from the book that he's in love with Ruth. And yet he tells her of this closer relative, and if the closer relative proves willing, I want to underscore that, to perform the duty of being the closest relative, then fine. But if not, he said, I will take you. Which, you know what? And Ruth, she was willing. There's that submissive part of her. She was willing, sight unseen. We haven't seen the closest relative, and we don't know if Ruth really has. She was willing to go that way to raise up a name for her husband's family in Israel.